As we approach the end of the book of the Revelation, we have encountered a series of three testimonies, which I've called the final testimonies here. One in chapter 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. And that testimony focused on the threefold invitation in verse 17. Then somebody in verse 18 says, I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. And I will try to make a case for you that that's the voice of John bearing testimony to that. Finally, in verse 20, he which testifieth these things, ultimately the testimony comes from the Lord Jesus. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. And John, unlike the elders of Judah, says, amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. He wants to bring back the King. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, or as the majority text reads, be with all the saints. Let's pray once more as we enter our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sure witness that you have given us to this important prophecy concerning what is to come. We pray, Lord, that you will teach us to take it seriously, to treasure it, and to recall the things that you've taught us in it as we see the world and its perversions unfold before us. Lord, help us to glorify you in our daily lives as we contemplate the coming victory of the Lord Jesus Christ and our need to be faithful to you until he returns. We commit our study to you in our Savior's name. Amen. The first testimony, as I pointed out to you, is the threefold invitation in verse 17. Invitation for the Lord to come, to sinners to come, and for those who hear the book to pick up both of those cries, to call for the Lord to come by calling for sinners to come and make up the role of the elect. The second testimony in verse 18, I testify, leave off the four. There's no connection there. This is a separate parallel testimony. There are three parallel testimonies in the majority text. I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy in this book. And then there's this striking warning. If you add anything to what's written here, you're going to get extra judgments and plagues. And if you take away from the words of this book, God is going to take away your part. Our text says, out of the book of life, I'll talk about that. That should read, out of the tree of life. But the point is, you're going to lose something. You're going to lose something if you try to take away from this book. Now, I asked Brother Bilson to try to picture this, and he has imagined for us two people that are engaged in doing what this book says not to do. So, on the one hand, on the left-hand side, here's this fellow, he's got the book of the Revelation, he's got his pen out. So he's, I'm going to add something here. I think we need something that's not quite in here yet. So, and look what's coming down from heaven. The plagues that we read about earlier. All these terrible things that are happening in the world. These judgments that are descending on the world. They're going to land smack on his head. God is going to bring them down on him. On the other hand, on the other side, the guy here with the big nose. He doesn't like some of the stuff that's there. And I don't know whether that's an eraser or a paintbrush. What it is. What do you think? An eraser or a paintbrush? Eraser? A big eraser, great big eraser. And he's trying to take some of those words out there. And up at the top, here's the Lord taking his name out of the book of life. Don't mess with God's word. We're going to talk about that. It's a very important concept here. And it emphasizes something. What this paragraph shows is that John is conscious that what he is writing is scripture. He recognizes that this is more than just an idea the Lord gave him to share in the meeting. This ranks with the book of Deuteronomy, the culminating book of the Old Testament law. And to see that, I've given you a table here that lines up this warning with three passages in the book of Deuteronomy. All three of these passages are spoken by Moses. Moses is the one speaking here, which is why I tend to think that this is John who is delivering this warning concerning the revelation he has received, just as Moses delivered the warning about the revelation that he received. But in Revelation 22, we have a warning not to add and a consequence. Bad things are going to happen to you. And a warning not to take away, verse 19, and the consequence. God is going to take away something good from you. Well, in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, you shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it. That's the warning not to add or take away. And also in chapter 12, thou shalt not add thereto nor diminish from it. That's 12:32. So we have the instructions. Don't change it. Don't add, don't subtract. How about the consequences? Well, in Deuteronomy 29, verse 20, the Lord says, if you disobey the Lord will not spare you, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall be upon him. Here's what John says. All the plagues that are written in this book, he's going to suffer. How about taking away the good stuff? At the end of Deuteronomy 29:20, the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. So you can see here that John is he's really echoing what Moses said about the book of the law. The main difference, of course, is that where Moses is talking about a book of the law, John is talking about the book of this prophecy, 22 verse 19. It's not a book of law, it's a book of prophecy. But the same principle applies. Don't change it. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. I want to say a word about the phrase book of life here. As we've understood that expression elsewhere, the Lamb's book of life written from the foundation of the world, that's the book of election. It's the book in which God has recorded the names of those whom he has chosen for himself and whom he proceeds to redeem and to call and to justify and to glorify. A precious, precious concept. But how do you take someone's name out of the book of election? Can you unelect them? Well, you'll be comforted to know that the phrase book of life does not appear in any Greek manuscript of the Revelation. Not a single one. Our King James Bible was translated from a Greek text that goes back to a Renaissance scholar by the name of Erasmus of Rotterdam. He was Dutch. And he was responsible for the first printed Greek New Testament. He was in a hurry to get it out because some other people were trying to get one out, and quite frankly, he wanted to scoop the market. He wanted to be the first one to press. Very commercial motives here. So he grabbed a few manuscripts and sat down and made annotations on them for the printer and sent them off to his printer, and they got out. They beat the Spaniards, and they came out with the first printed edition of the New Testament, and that was the edition that was used by the King James translators. Now, he only had one manuscript of the Revelation, and the last page was missing. This was not unusual with manuscripts, right? They're just handwritten leaves. And, you know, sometimes the mice get in and they'll eat a little bit of it. So the last page, six verses, were missing from the end. But Erasmus is not going to be daunted. He picks up his Latin Vulgate, his Latin Bible, and he translates the last six verses from Latin back into Greek. Unfortunately, the Latin version he had an error in it, where it should have said tree of life, it said book of life. And that's what he translated back into Greek, and that's what made its way into the King James translation. Every Greek manuscript of the Revelation says tree of life, it's taken away. This is the counterpart to the warning that you see in verse 14, right here. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Access to the tree of life is a blessing on those who keep God's commandments and who obey him and follow him. Conversely, if you mar his word, if you take away from his word, then he's going to take away that privilege. You will not have access to the tree of life and be able to enter into the city. This is a very serious issue. Let's put some context around this a little bit. I pointed out to you that the Revelation is described here as a book of prophecy, right here, the book of this prophecy in verse 19. Now, Deuteronomy in general is a book of law, but it's interesting that Deuteronomy has some laws about prophecy. So prophecy enters in there. I showed you chapter 12, what we read here in chapter 12, verse 32. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto nor diminish from it. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that is not the last verse of chapter 12. It's the first verse of chapter 13. And I gave you here the following verses. So this is, if you read this verse in your Greek Bible, you keep on reading. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. If there's a prophet who tells you to worship other gods, even if he could do miracles, don't listen to him. Don't listen to him. I have told you, stay away from idols. Stay away from false gods. Don't you dare go after them, even if you get a prophet that tells you that. Moses envisioned there would be a contest among prophets. And if you know your Old Testament, you can probably think of some contests among prophets. Think for a minute. Can you think of any contests among prophets? How about Elijah, the prophets of Baal? That's a good one, Ron. On Mount Carmel. Or Micaiah, the son of Imlah. The prophets were saying, go ahead, you're going to win the war. And Micaiah says, if you win the war, God has not sent me. All Israel is going to be mourning for you. Another example is Micah, the young man who had a house of gods in Judges chapter 17 and 18, where he associated other gods along with Jehovah in direct violation of what the law of God taught. Now, this problem has been common, unfortunately, in the churches of Asia. This conflict among the prophets. First, Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. In speaking to Ephesus, the Lord said, thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not. There were some who claimed to have apostolic authority to give the word of God. And Ephesus, fortunately, had been able to detect them. In Pergamos, I have a few things against thee. Thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast the stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. And that was not good. John, giving the Lord's message here, the Lord wants that church to deal with that problem, not to tolerate that message, that it's okay to eat meat offered to idols. Or in Thyatira, in chapter 2, verse 20, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. There was a contest among the prophets in the churches, in the local churches, just as there was with the prophets in the Old Testament. Some were prophesying truth, some were prophesying falsehood. That's important to understand, that the New Testament allows multiple prophets to speak and even encourages that. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 29, Paul tells the church at Corinth, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace, for you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. So says, okay, when you gather together, if someone has a word from the Lord, let him give it. And if somebody else has a word from the Lord, let him give it. Please do things in an orderly fashion. Don't have open arguments in the meetings of God's people. That's not edifying. But he recognizes that one person may not have all the truth. Another person may have an insight. He encourages that. Let the prophet speak two or three and let the other judge. Now, I'm not sure that we have the kind of prophecy today that existed before the canon was complete, where people could actually give a word from the Lord. But I believe the fundamental principle here is very important. That when somebody holds forth the word of God and gives an impression, an opinion of it, we should always provide opportunity for other brothers to comment and evaluate and review that. Let the prophet speak two or three and let the other judge. It's a great weakness of churches that have a strong centralized authority structure. But boy, what Pastor so-and-so says, that's it. Nobody dare question it. You're there to listen with your ears and keep your mouth shut. No. It's Paul encourages people to listen and be involved. Again, in 1 Thessalonians 5:20 and 21, despise not prophesyings. If someone has a word from the Lord, listen to it. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. The attitude that the Bereans exemplified, they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. This is the attitude that the New Testament in general encourages. John is thinking to himself, okay, I write this book out. The Lord's given it to me. I send it back to the churches of Asia, and they're going to read it in one of the meetings. How about the church at Thyatira, where Jezebel is? And I'm condemning idolatry. She's going to say, well, that's all very lovely. Brother John has sent us this word that he has from the Lord. But you know something? I have a word from the Lord. My word from the Lord says it's okay to worship idols or to eat meat offered to idols and to commit fornication. Or what about in Pergamos? The letter comes to Pergamos and it's read and it condemns idolatry in the severest possible terms. And one of these ones that hold the doctrine of Balaam says, well, wait a second. Prophets speak two or three. Prophet John has spoken. I've got a word of prophecy for you. It goes off in the other direction. What John is saying here is, I understand that Brother Paul has given us instructions for how we're to share what the Lord gives to us. They don't apply to this book. This book does not fall under those restrictions. This book is different. You don't get to critique it. You don't get to add to it. You don't get to detract from it. You can't apply that prophetic privilege here. He is aware that what he is giving is qualitatively different from the prophecy that was being practiced in the local churches at that time, where somebody would say, I have a word from the Lord. They give a word from the Lord. That was encouraged. That's okay. Despise not prophesying, but prove all things. Not this. This is different. He knows it's different. It's in the same category as Paul. In 1 Corinthians 14, the very same chapter where Paul says, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. Look what he goes on to say. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Period. You can imagine somebody who gets this thing that Paul writes and say, we don't agree, Paul, with how you say the meeting should work. That's your word from the Lord. Let me give my word from the Lord. Time out, says Paul. This is different. The things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Paul not only wrote Scripture, he knew he was writing Scripture. He was aware of that. John's in that same category. He realizes that the word God has given to him, like the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, is Scripture. And come to think of it, Moses, in making those statements, was aware that what he was giving was very special. It was binding on God's people. And over time, as the churches reviewed the various writings that were generated in the early centuries, they came to agree with this assessment, with this evaluation. So that's the second testimony. The first testimony is the threefold invitation. The Spirit and the bride cry out for the Lord to come. The Lord Jesus invites unbelievers to come and drink of the water of life. And those that hear the book of the Revelation should do both of those. We should cry out evangelistically to those around us, offering them the water of life. In doing so, we will be helping to complete the number of the church and thus hastening the Lord's return and inviting Him to come back. That's the first testimony. The second testimony is, this book is Scripture. Don't mess with it. Don't leave it out. Don't leave stuff out of it. Pay attention to what it says. And don't try to add stuff to it, which unfortunately a lot of people do. They try to fill in the gaps. I've tried very hard not to fill in gaps for you in our studies. Let's just take what we've got here and go with it as well as we can and let the Lord clarify things in time. But it is the Word of God, and it is right that the church has recognized it as such. The third testimony comes from the Lord Jesus Himself. He which testifieth these things, verse 20, saith, surely I come quickly. This is the third time in the epilogue that he emphasizes the need for his audience to be prepared for a sudden return. The first two times in verses 7 and 12, he says, behold, I come quickly. Look, pay attention. See, I'm coming quickly. This time, he confirms the announcement. Surely I come quickly. Yes, what I said before is true. I'm coming quickly. He's told them that. Now he's reinforcing that. And the book closes with two statements bracketed by the word Amen. These are by John now. John is speaking. In the second half of verse 20, Amen. He says something to the Lord. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And then he turns to the people to whom he's writing, the churches of Asia. And he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Or, as I will suggest again based on the majority manuscript, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all the saints. Amen. So, amen, amen. Little frame here. Ending the book with these two statements. One to the Lord and one to the churches. Let's start with the one to the Lord. The Lord says, I come quickly. And John says, Amen. Amen is a way of saying, yes, indeed. May that be so. I endorse that. I heartily endorse that. Paul talks about when you give thanks in the meeting, others should be able to say, Amen. They should be able to endorse, to understand what you say and to respond to it, to endorse it. And he's endorsing the statement of the Lord. He repeats his desire, even so come, Lord Jesus. He's so eager for the Lord to return here. And in this attitude, he reminds us of what he and the other disciples said at the end of the Lord's earthly ministry. He had died, he had risen, he'd been with them for 40 days, teaching them the things concerning the kingdom of God. They go out to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples say to him, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They were all up for that. Man, we want the kingdom to come. Are you going to bring back the kingdom? Well, the Lord says, take it easy. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Notice, importantly, he doesn't say, guys, you got it all wrong. This kingdom is figurative. This is a spiritual kingdom. We're not talking about an earthly kingdom. He doesn't say that. That is what many gatherings of people who call themselves Christians will teach today, that the return of Christ and His kingdom is a spiritual rule. That's not what he says. He says, hang on, the time isn't yet. It's going to happen. The time is not yet. But they were eager for it. Wouldn't you be? John still is. This is nearly 70 years after the Lord went back to heaven. John's an old man now. And he says, even so come, Lord Jesus. I still want that kingdom to be established. In fact, the Lord told his disciples to pray, Matthew chapter 6, and what we call the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This kingdom is not just this heavenly spiritual rule. This has gotten to be an earthly rule of Christ. that we're looking forward to. And the questions that I gave you for this week, I gave you a number of New Testament passages, and you could multiply them many times, in which believers look forward to the return of the Lord to earth. When Brother Dave took us through 1 Thessalonians, he pointed out to us how each chapter ends with a reference to the Lord's return over and over and over again. You need to be aware that down through the history of the church, there have been periods when people have just basically neglected that. They've ignored it. They see the account of the millennium as being a spiritual account of God's rule in heaven, not a time when he returns to earth and occupies David's throne, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. And that was not John's attitude. He didn't like this idea that it's an allegory for heaven or that it's God's rule through the church down through the centuries. You know, for many centuries, the church and the state were joined at the hip, and the church ruled for Christ through the state, what called itself the church. Not John. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But the prevalence of that error, I think, is a warning to us. How comfortable are you with the way the present world is? Would you just as soon see it continue? A successful businessman might say, you know, I'm doing pretty well here. I've built up this company. It's doing well. My stock value is high. I'm worth a lot of money. Lord, maybe when I come back, could you please wait? You know, I want to enjoy this good life a little bit more. Unfortunately, that's an attitude that a lot of people have. And it's echoed in this episode in the Old Testament that I mentioned to you in 2 Samuel chapter 19. David is chased out of Jerusalem by Absalom. Absalom has been defeated. And there's a parallel there with the Lord Jesus. David, like our Lord, is the king. He is the official king. He should have been on the throne in Jerusalem. David was chased out by someone that ought to have supported him, Absalom, his son. Remember that a leading character in the work of the Antichrist is Babylon, the apostate church. They should have been supporting the Lord Jesus. In fact, they're persecuting his people and putting them to death, helping the beast gain his dominion. Ultimately, David defeated Absalom. Ultimately, Antichrist will be defeated. The Lord will clean house and throw him and the false prophet into the lake of fire, followed by Satan and then followed by the unbelievers in the apostate church. But after David's victory, in 2 Samuel 19, verse 9, all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies." They remember David's great victories. "He delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines, and now he's fled out of the land because of Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back again?" And King David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar the priest, saying, "Speak unto the elders of Israel, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, seeing the speech of all Israel is come to the king, even to his house? You are my brethren. You are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are you the last to bring back the king?" That story is a reminder to us to treasure the promise of the Lord's return, to look forward to it, and to conduct ourselves in such a way that we will not be ashamed before him when he comes. You can make decisions in your life. You'll be making them every day, and particularly of the college students, those of you who are at the outset of your life. Every decision you make is going to show whether you are building your interest in this world or in the world to come. Are you laying up treasures in earth? Are you laying up treasures for when the Lord returns? That's a critical decision. You're going to make it over and over again, every day. Live in the light of his return. Look forward to it. Treasure it. Don't be like the elders of Israel saying, "Oh, I'm not sure I want David back again. He had all these problems. Maybe we're better off without him." Even so, come, Lord Jesus. He addresses that to the Lord, and now he turns to the believers and he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with." Our version says, "You all." The majority reading is actually "with all the saints." This is how you end a letter. And it corresponds to verse 4, where the letter started. "John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne." In both cases, John is emphasizing the grace of God, his undeserved favor. Well, we don't deserve to be saved in the first place. We don't deserve his protection from the forces of evil in the world. But John is praying that God's grace would be abundant to them and watch over them. Now, you all are very familiar with the word grace, referring to God's unmerited favor. It might surprise you to learn that these are the only two places in the entire book of the Revelation that the word appears. The book of the Revelation is not a big book on grace. That's not John's word. It is Paul's word. Paul is all about the grace of God. When Paul starts a letter, he starts by saying, "Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord." And when he ends a letter, he ends it just the way John does here. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all," or "with you," or "with the saints." It's interesting that John wrote three letters, and none of them starts this way and none of them ends this way. John is using a form of speech that he learned, I believe, from our brother Paul. That wouldn't be hard to explain. Tradition holds that John's ministry in the latter part of his life was focused in Ephesus. That's where he lived. That's where he cared for Mary, the Lord's mother, during her final years. And Ephesus, as you'll recall from our studies, was where Paul spent more than 2 years teaching. The church in Ephesus was founded by Paul, heavily influenced by his teaching. You can be sure that whenever they learned of another epistle that Paul had written, they would have added it to their collection. They would have sent off a scribe and say, "Would you please run over to Colossae, or run over to wherever else he wrote an epistle and make a copy and bring it back here. We want to have that here." I think that's where John learned this. And it shows something about the interaction among the apostles in the times of the New Testament. I tried to show you that they were aware they were writing Scripture. Not only that, they treasured what God had given to their colleagues, to the other apostles. John knows of what Paul has written. He's been reading Paul's letters. That's where he picked up the opening and closing here. Another example of this is in Peter's second epistle. Peter also starts his letters somewhat similarly to Paul and ends them in a similar way. And in 2 Peter 3:15, he writes to his readers, "Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things." So he's been reading Paul's letters. Peter has. "In which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist." Listen to this. "As they do also the other scriptures unto their destruction." Other scriptures. Well, that'd be the Old Testament. But what's he talking about here? They twist Paul's writings as they do the other scriptures. Peter is putting Paul's writing on the same level with the Old Testament scriptures. They knew they were writing the Word of God. They knew this was special revelation for God's people, and they treasured it. How much more should we treasure them? Just a word about the last the word in the book, "all the saints." I know it's not in your version. It's not even in some of the newer versions, but it is in the majority text. This title, "the saints," is a favorite word of John's. I've plotted for you where it occurs here in the book. And I want to call your attention to the fact that it peaks in three places. It peaks down here in chapter 8. It peaks right here during the reign of Antichrist, and then it peaks here in the Lord's final return. Each of these is a context that is talking about the contest between God's people and the forces of evil. In chapter 8, another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. There was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints. Verse 8, the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God. Why are the saints praying? Remember back in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, the martyrs under the altar crying out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood?" The saints are the ones who are being persecuted. And the saints are the ones who are crying out to God in that time of persecution. We get down to chapter 13, where we learn that the Antichrist was able to make war with the saints, verse 7. But in verse 10, here is the patience and faith of the saints. They're able to hold back and not give in to what Antichrist does. And in 14:12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God. The saints are those that successfully overcome in the face of persecution. And the third peak starts in 1824. In Babylon was found the blood of prophets and of saints. But now they rejoice over her in verse 20. And they are rewarded with the white linen that the Lord gives them as they come with the Lord to destroy his adversaries at the end. A saint is a separated one. That's what the word means. A holy one. Someone who is set apart. These people are set apart from the hostile world system. They are set apart by their refusal to give in to Antichrist, by their refusal to participate in idolatry. They're going to stand fast for the Lord no matter what. That's what makes them different. They're not saints because they part their hair on the right side of their heads, or because they read their Bible every morning, or because they go to the meetings regularly and participate at the Lord's table. I mean, those are all important things to do. They're saints because they're separate from the world. They stand apart from that. And now at the close of the book, Paul singles them out. May God's grace be upon all his saints, all those who have fought this battle and stood fast for him. And finally he says, Amen. Usually that word emphasizes one person's response to what another one says. But it does frequently in the scriptures close a prayer or a benediction. And that's what John does with it here. He says, I've prayed that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ would be with all the saints. I heartily endorse that. Amen. May the Lord make that so. And may he make that so with us as we seek to stand for him and represent him in a time of increasing trouble and difficulty. That's the end of the book. We will have one more study on the Revelation, Lord willing. Not next week. We look forward to a study next week led by Brother Bijou on the consecration of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the following week, Lord willing, we'll come back with try to put the whole book together and look at the overall structure to fix in our minds the flow of the book. But for right now, let's look forward to the return of our Savior. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the promise of our Lord's return. We thank you for the vivid picture that you've given us here of the trials that await your people, that have indeed accompanied them in every age since he was here, Lord. But we look forward to that final victory and pray that you would deepen our hunger, our appetite for that as we anticipate his return. Pray in our Savior's name. Amen. So the closing, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all the saints. In the red book, inside the back cover, we have a very little, short little chorus by John Newton. This is the fellow that wrote Amazing Grace. John Newton. May the grace of Christ our Savior and the Father's boundless love with the Holy Spirit's favor rest upon us from above. If you're able to stand, let's sing this as our closing hymn.